Hi, everybody. Welcome. It's good to be here. Our first service here in the Hollywood. It's a beautiful old building. We've done a lot of work to get it ready for this morning. As Mike said, we're not quite there yet. Still got a fair bit of work to do to get the place completely ready. But there's a couple of people that we're going to do the thank yous, proper thank yous next week. But there are a couple of people that we need to out and mention this morning who have just put in a huge amount of effort. And one of those is Ian McLeod, who is sitting there at the sound desk. Thank you, Ian. Another one is Terry Martin. Where's Terry? Are you here this morning, Terry? I know you probably didn't want to be singled out. Sorry? Oh, he's gone out for a bit. All right, well, you can tell Terry when you see him that we thanked him. We'll do that properly next week. But he is responsible for, if you just look behind you up on the balcony there, you'll see the wall that we've constructed. Just to get that space ready for the kids and a whole bunch of other stuff. Terry, there he is. Terry, welcome. Thank you. I was just telling them all how much work you've done, Terry, to get this place ready for us, so bless you. And there are many, many others. We'll thank some more people next week. Let's just pray for a bit. Father, thank you for this space. I thank you for providing this for us, the way that you have opened so many doors to us to be here, and it's good. We pray that our being here will be a blessing to the neighborhood, and you'll help this to become a home for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, I came across an image this week that I want to share with you, which I think may just render everything I'm about to say irrelevant. Are you ready for this? Because you're going to leave from here after seeing this, knowing that you've now seen everything there is to see. You ready? There it is. That's right, folks. That is Batman riding a unicorn, surrounded by rainbows and dolphins. It just doesn't get any better than that, does it? Just bask in the glory. This morning, what I actually want to do is talk about home, partly because we're here in a new home. The two congregations that were Point Grey Community Church and Newtown Church have now reformed this morning as one new congregation, and here we are in a new place, and it's good to be here. So we're just figuring out what it's going to mean for us to settle here and be a new church. We don't even actually have a name yet. We're calling ourselves provisionally the Church in the Hollywood, or the Church at the Hollywood. Which one is it, actually? Thank you. But that's a temporary name while we figure out what the longer term looks like. So this is so new that we're not even named yet. But also, I'm just thinking a lot about the city that we live in, Vancouver, and I don't know about you, but for me, it often seems like this city is a city of immigrants. Like, everyone seems to be from somewhere else. You know what I'm talking about? In fact, it's pretty amazing just to actually meet a real local, because they seem so rare. Are there any real locals here? Wow. Just touch them, because I'm sure that they have something special. Yeah, but because everyone, well, a number of people are from somewhere else, everyone is trying to figure out how to make this place their home. And that's a really common story. I want to actually begin this by talking about a couple of dead German philosophers, Martin Heidegger and Karl Marx. Heidegger was an existentialist, and also a fascist sympathizer. And Marx, as you probably know, was the father of communism. They're very, very different philosophers. And as you can tell by their facial hair, one of them was quite restrained, while the other was given over to wild living. I don't know. I'll leave you to figure out which one was which. But even though they are so different in many of their approaches to their philosophy, there was one thing on which they both agreed, and that is that you can't really come to grips with the human condition You can't really understand what it means to be human without coming to terms with the idea of alienation. That we somehow, as humans, we feel like we don't really fit in this world. That we feel alienated from this world in some way. So they both argue that we live in a world that doesn't really fit us. It's not really home to us in the sense that it doesn't sustain the deepest longings and desires of our souls. I mean, that's not to say that we don't taste those things and we don't see glimpses of those things. We do. We see glimpses of those things in beauty and in art, in family, in relationships, in food, in sex, in all of that kind of stuff. And those things are good, but they don't sustain our desires, is the point. They need to continually be re-accessed in order to make us feel at home. Now, they both proposed very, very different solutions to this problem, but it does raise, I think, the obvious question. Why? Why don't we feel at home in the world? Why don't we feel like this world fits us? What's wrong? If this is the only world we've ever known, why do we feel so weird to be living in it? Why doesn't it connect with us like we think it probably should? So take Vancouver then, right? This is a beautiful city, isn't it? It's a beautiful city. We're surrounded by beauty. You just look out your window. If you're blessed to have a window that looks on the mountains, Mike has a window that looks on the mountains, which he keeps reminding me of. And you see an amazing natural beauty. But it's not enough. It's not enough. Because one of the things that I hear from people all the time about Vancouver is how hard it is to actually meet people and form relationships. And as a consequence, then, how hard it is for people to feel like they're able to make this place their home. So there's something about relationships and feeling connected to one another and the idea of home that goes together. You can't just have a place where you live and be alone and be isolated from others and feel happy. It's impossible. So I wonder why it is that we find it so hard to connect. Well, think about then what happens when you meet people in the city. What's one of the first things that we do? We start to compare ourselves with one another. We start to compare our lives with one another, trying to figure out where we're all placed in the social food chain. We compare ourselves with experience, what Alain de Botton calls, that's bottom, not bottom, status anxiety. He writes this: if poverty is the customary material penalty for low status, then neglect and faraway looks are the emotional penalty that a snobbish world appears unable to stop imposing on those bereft of the symbols of importance. Unable to stop imposing. Why is that? Why are we unable to stop imposing these things on one another? I think, tragically, so many people will spend their whole lives comparing themselves with other people. And you know, when you start to live in that place, how it's so crushing to your soul. Always be thinking about how you measure up to others. And yet we're kind of addicted to it. It's called Facebook. Right? Facebook, keeping up with friends, is just a euphemism for how's my life compared with theirs, right? Well, for those of you in professional careers, LinkedIn, this is the me that I want to present to my colleagues, right? So it starts to look a bit like this. You know, may your life someday be as awesome as you pretend it is on Facebook. Now, it's really hard to live in a competitive world like we do, in a world that's where it's a challenging job market right now, where you are competing with others for position and promotion and recognition in your workplace. So we live in a world of competition and comparison, and we understand that, but then we shouldn't be surprised that then we find it so hard to connect with one another. Because you can't just switch that stuff off. You can't just relegate that to your working life and not have that influence the way that you live in the rest of your relationships. So we live in a world of competition, and yet while we're longing to connect with one another and draw one another in and be close and form deep relationships at the same time, we are pushing one another away. There's a story I read a little while back called White Teeth, about a, Bangladeshi immigrant living in London, and he is working in a restaurant as a waiter, and he's feeling incredibly, deeply frustrated with life. He's frustrated at the conditions, he's frustrated at the crummy tips, he's particularly frustrated, though, about the fact that he feels like no one ever actually sees him as a person. Unless, for those of you who work in the service industry, you'll know what this is all about, unless you do something wrong, or unless your customer is upset with the service and they want to make a complaint, then they see you, but you're the object of their anger. But otherwise, then he's not really seen as a person, and this is deeply frustrating to him. So one day he fantasizes about writing a placard with all of the deepest longings of his heart on it, wearing it around his neck and walking around London for a day with this stuff written on his chest. I am not a waiter. I have been a student, a scientist, a soldier. My wife is called Alsana. We live in East London, but we would like to move north. I'm a Muslim, but Allah has forsaken me, or I've forsaken Allah, I'm not sure. If I have a friend, Archie, and others. I'm 49, but women still turn in the street sometimes. It's an awesome placard because it really does contain all of the deepest longings of our souls. We want the longing for relationship, the longing for God, the longing to be recognized for the things that we've achieved in life, for the things that are important to us. So I wonder if maybe we should organize a placard party one day. Mike, we could organize that. You can all come with a placard with all of the deepest longings of your soul written on them, right? But I wonder what you would write on your placard. What would you put on the placard that you'd put around your neck? What would be the things that you'd like other people to see and know about you that can't be seen by what's on the surface? We want to be seen. We want to be known. We want to be loved. We want to love. We want to find a place to be without worrying what other people will think of us, without having to worry about where we fit in the social food chain. I think if home is anything, a home is a place where you can be yourself, love and be loved, without any fear that you're going to be judged, without any fear that you'll be rejected. It's a place for you to be yourself, and be at peace. And not many of us have actually experienced homes like that, and we find it very hard to imagine what that would feel like. So what's going on here? Is the problem just a question of status? We don't have enough status. Is it a failure to find love? Is it a problem of not having enough money, not getting enough sex? Maybe it's society's fault. You know, maybe we'll blame society. It's the conditions that have made me like this. Or maybe it's that we feel like we've never had the kind of family that we see other people have, and we feel like we've lost out in life somewhere. We've been cheated. So what is going on here? Well, the biblical story actually says the same thing that Marx and Heidegger said, but a long time before. The problem of the human condition is, in fact, alienation. But the reason we feel alienated from this world and from one another and from God, the reason we feel like exiles, like we don't fit in our own world, is precisely because this isn't the world that we were made for. This isn't the home that we were made for. We don't fit here. There is a home that has been made for us, and this, what you see around you, this world that we live in, isn't it. Now, just hold that thought, because I'm going to take that in a surprising direction that some of you may not be familiar with. So just hold on to that. If you've got some questions about that, then just hold on to that. Now, I want to tell you a story. Not long ago, I visited the home that I lived in as a boy. I hadn't visited it for probably over a decade, and it would be longer than that. And I went home to see the old house that I lived in as a child. I wonder if you've ever had this experience, that the house that you thought was massive, this rambling old place when you were a kid, you turn up and you see now from the perspective of as an adult, and it just looks kind of small and shabby and sort of ordinary. And I'm standing here looking at my old home and feeling sort of cheated by my own memories, right? Feeling somehow weirdly alienated from my own past. And then to make it worse, I then went for a drive down to where my old school was, which is only two or three blocks from my home. I used to walk there every day with my best friend who lived down the street. We'd meet each other on the corner and we'd walk to school. It was very safe in those days. You could actually let kids in grade one do that sort of thing. Or maybe my parents were just completely irresponsible. I don't know. But I walked to my school and I went to visit my old school, and guess what? It had been turned into a nursing home. And here I am hoping that this isn't some kind of metaphor for my life. From school to nursing home. The problem is that it is actually a metaphor for the direction of my life. So I learned once again that you cannot hold on to the past, that often the past we actually experience is not the one we really remember. The time erodes everything, and you need to find hope in something else, otherwise you'll live in a place of nostalgia, and it will make you feel continually homesick for what you have left behind. So this longing for home exerts a really powerful influence on our imaginations. You know, though we struggle to define it. I mean, home is a very, very difficult concept to define. I went on to that fount of all knowledge and wisdom this week, Wikipedia, to see what it said about home. And it was interesting because you know how Wikipedia always has a few images to try to describe or kind of give you a reference point for the things that it's talking about. And so for home, there were three images. The first one was a picture of a house, photograph of a house. Okay, fair enough. The next one was some architectural drawings. But the third picture really confused me because it was a picture of some ducks on a lake. I think, is this the best that Wikipedia can do to define home? What is this anyway? Why do we have ducks on a lake? So it's a very difficult concept to get our minds around. But I want to suggest to you something this morning, that perhaps the longing for home, for a home that we've lost, is actually a kind of collective remembering by all humanity for our true home that we no longer live in. And that's what I think we're experiencing, actually, is a kind of spiritual homesickness. We're homesick for our true home. C.S. Lewis describes this in this way, our lifelong nostalgia, a longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we've always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but it's the truest index of our real situation. The truest index of our real situation. What does he mean? Well, to put it slightly differently, the longing to be reunited with something from which we feel alienated is one of the major themes of the Bible, of the scriptures. You know the story, or many of you will know the story. At the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, we're told that we were created to live in a place called the Garden of God, where we lived in God's presence, where we related to Him face to face. And this was a world that was designed to fit us properly, a place where we could be who we were truly created and intended to be, image bearers of God, to display His glory and His likeness in the world. And what's more is that God gives us this world as a gift to take care of and to tend. And in our relationship with God, it meant that all that we did was in harmony with His intentions. We were in harmony, we were at harmony and peace within ourselves, with one another, and with the rest of the created world. That's the world that we were created to inhabit. And yet, I don't have time to explain all of this morning, but yet tragically the story goes on to say that we wanted something more. We grasped after something more that was not ours to take. And as a result, we alienated God, we rejected God, we walked away from Him. And the result was that we lost our true home, we became exiles in the world, and we have been longing for our true homeland ever since. Now, the Bible calls this sin, but it also says that the consequence of what we've done is death. And as a result of what we did, death has essentially taken ownership of this creation that was intended originally to be a place where we fit and we were at home and our deepest desires were met in our relationship with God. So we've been wandering this world as spiritual exiles ever since, kind of living in a place of homesickness for our true country. Now, I think the first time I ever really grasped this was when I was about 8 or 9 years old, when I kind of understood this, where I got this idea that the world is not the place that we were intended for, this world as it is. Well, I was watching television, and this is what, the late 80s, early 90s, something like that, late 80s. And it was around that time that there were some big famines in Ethiopia. I don't know if you remember all of that. Huge, huge famine in Ethiopia. And I was watching these images as an 8 or 9 year old, seeing thousands and thousands of people displaced from their home because there's no food to eat, walking hundreds of miles as refugees, thousands of miles as refugees, only to be taken into refugee camps where they're exploited by the people who should be taking care of them. And I remember watching these news reports and seeing this on television and thinking in my heart and that this is not right. This injustice is not right. This shouldn't be happening. And I think that the reason that we feel that way, the reason I was feeling that way, is because it's true. This shouldn't be happening. This isn't right. This isn't the world that God intended for us. Tim Keller writes, though we long for bodies that remain beautiful and fit and healthy. You see a lot of that in this city. You ever been down to Yale Town? I think there's more plastic down there than anything else. We've become subject to disease, aging, and death. Though we need love that lasts, all our relationships are subject to the inevitable entropy of time, and they crumble in our hands. Even people who stay true to us die and leave us, or we die and leave them. Though we long to make a difference in the world through our work, we experience endless frustration. We never fully realize our hopes and dreams. We may work hard to recreate the home that we have lost, but as the Bible says, it only truly exists in the presence of the Heavenly Father from which we have fled. Now that's the bad news. But the good news is that that is not where the Bible leaves us. That's not where the story of the Scriptures leave us. Now, as from those of you who know, after this exile out of the garden, the narrative of Scripture quickly narrows in on a particular family who become the people of Israel. And the Bible describes them, this people of Israel, as a nation of exiles themselves. They are at times refugees fleeing famine. They are slaves in foreign countries. Their homeland gets destroyed by the Babylonians, by the Persians, and they're carried off into captivity. I mean, this is kind of a tragic story, but despite kind of brief periods of peace. And in some ways, I think the story of Israel is meant to function as a kind of microcosm of our own human experience, of what it's like, what it's been like for all humanity in this world. Now, it's during a time while Israel is in exile in Babylon that the prophets begin to speak about a final homecoming, about a final return from exile. And we heard one of those prophecies this morning, actually, from Marcel, from the book of Ezekiel. There's a picture that God gives Ezekiel of his breath coming on a valley of dry bones and these people beginning to live again and then becoming once again a living nation. And this is obviously how Israel is feeling in exile, that their nation has been destroyed and they're just now their country has just become a valley of dry bones. And yet there's this promise that God is going to come and breathe on them and make them come alive again and restore their hopes as a people. Now, obviously, these prophecies are about Israel's return from exile to their homeland, but they're about so much more than that. In fact, they take on a kind of audacious, global tone where God begins to speak about, through the prophets, not just a return of Israel from exile, but of a return for the whole creation, for the whole planet, for all of what God has made being returned from its exile and being brought back into new life. Let me read you another one of these prophecies from Isaiah 35. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. And then he's speaking to his people, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. This is what God is speaking to his people in the midst of a situation of death. Be strong and do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance and with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs in the haunts where jackals once lay. Grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. Those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion. They will enter their homeland with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. These beautiful poetic images of life bursting forth out of dead places, water flowing in the desert, new growth, new life, the deaf and the blind and the lame are healed. And joy and celebration will overtake suffering and sorrow. This is what the scriptures begin to promise God is going to do. But what's most important about these prophecies, and you'll notice that it's in this one as well, that it makes it very clear that it's God himself who is going to come and do this. This is not something that we can do for ourselves through our ingenuity or our technology or by trying to have a great family. This is not, we can't recreate the home that we've lost by our own efforts, though it's worth it because we're image bearers of God to want to make this world a better place in every way that we possibly can, right? This is not just about kind of putting our responsibility as good citizens on the shelf and hoping for some other life outside of this earthly one. The point is that God in himself is going to come and do this. He's going to come and restore the land. He's going to come and restore peace. He will lead us home. He will come and lead us home. So that's why the prophets say he's going to come in divine retribution and vengeance. That's not something we like to talk about in church very often. But you'll notice that the point in this prophecy is that he's going to come with divine retribution and vengeance to do what? To save us. Not to destroy us. And not to destroy this world, but to save us. He's coming in anger and with righteous judgment against the death that is at work in the world. Not against people. He's coming to destroy death and restore the land. He's coming with retribution against death so that he can bring forth life. That is the promise of the scriptures. That's the hope, the Bible says, of our salvation. That there is a future and a hope for us. But it's the way that God will do this that is surprising. It's the way that God will come to do this that almost no one was expecting. And this is where Jesus comes into the story. And many of you will know the story of Jesus. The scriptures tells us that Jesus comes who is God in human flesh. It is God himself who comes in the man Jesus. But he doesn't come with power and glory to kind of force us to bow the knee and follow him. But Jesus comes in weakness, in a hidden way, born virtually himself into a kind of exile. You know the story. He was born in a stable. This is not a very good beginning. Surrounded by animal filth. His first crib is a feed trough. This is God in human flesh. Come among us. And his first crib is a feed trough. And he's surrounded by animal filth. His parents have to flee with him as a boy to Egypt to escape persecution. He knows what it's like to be a refugee, to be an exile. He comes back, and when he finally begins his ministry, in Israel, he tells his followers, he tells his disciples that foxes have holes in the ground and the birds of the air have nests to nest in, but I have nowhere to lay my head. He kind of takes up life as a sort of homeless wanderer. He begins speaking about the good news of God's kingdom coming, of God's kingdom come, which is this promise that the prophet spoke about of a return from exile. And to demonstrate all the stuff that Isaiah is talking about the mute tongue shouting for joy and the eyes of the blind being opened and the ears of the deaf being unstopped and water flowing in the desert. I mean, Jesus comes and begins to heal the sick. He comes and he begins to welcome sinners and outcasts. The worst kind of people are the ones that Jesus loves to hang out with. They're the people that he calls his friends. The worst kinds of people as far as others were concerned. So to think about Alan de Botton's status anxiety quote and about the concern we often have about status and about where we fit, Jesus didn't care about that at all. He was willing to associate with anybody. Anyone who'd have him over for dinner, he was there. He often just invited himself over for dinner. But he's opposed by the religious authorities, and they conspire against him to crucify him, and they eventually succeed in having him nailed to a cross as a criminal on what is essentially the city garbage dump. I just want you to picture this for a moment. This is God in human flesh. This is Jesus being thrown out like a piece of trash. John tells us that the Word, came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected and to be shunned and to be an outcast. Why did Jesus do all of these things? Well, the scriptures tell us that in Jesus, God came to enter himself into our full human condition. We've been talking about of alienation, of exile, suffering and sorrow. Jesus comes to enter into the full human condition of our experience. And in his final moments on the cross, Jesus cries out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus dies on the cross, utterly forsaken, utterly lost, utterly without hope. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer in the worst way that a person can suffer. And on the cross, think about this, on the cross, what's happening here is that God experiences himself the ultimate desolation and alienation of death. God himself experiences, God himself comes into our condition, and he himself experiences the ultimate desolation and alienation that any human can experience, that is death. But as you know, his death was not the final word. Acts 2 tells us that he was raised up from the dead, freed from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So just on its own, Jesus' death would not mean very much. It would pretty much be meaningless to us because it would have no power to transform us. It would just be God kind of sympathizing with us. Well, I know what it feels like. I know what it feels like. I'm with you. I feel it. I feel your pain. You know, we don't need someone to feel our pain for us. We need someone to lead us out of it. And that's why Jesus came. He didn't only just come to die so that he could sympathize with us. He came to die so that then he could be raised up and take on new life, so that we can, when we look to him, when we put our faith in him, we know that we follow a God who's gone right down into the very darkest places of our human experience, broke through it, raised up again to new life, so that when we lay hold of him, he can take us, ourselves, also out of death and into new life. That's what the resurrection of Jesus means. Taken together, his death and resurrection mean that God himself has defeated the power of death that's taken captive this world from the very beginning. And if the finality and desolation of death could not keep its hold on him, when we trust in him, then the finality and desolation of death will not keep its hold on us either. That's the hope to which we are saved. This is what God came to do. Jesus once said, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will live even though they die. Those who believe in me will live even though they die. So we know that this body is going to continue to decay. I've heard it said that as men get older, they look better. Yeah. I'm not sure what happened to you, Mike. Yeah. I'm claiming that promise for myself, though. I'm not so sure it's true. But we know that this body is going to decay, it's going to age, and it's going to die. But Jesus promises us that even if we die, if we trust in him, we will live. We will live. There is hope. There's always hope. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 4 that he was delivered over to death. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins, for the things that we had done wrong. But he was raised to life for our justification. In other words, Jesus came and died and was raised again for the main purpose that he might lead us back into life in reconciliation with God so that we can be inheritors of his life and his peace. So that we can experience the healing and the transformation that Isaiah was talking about. Because I want you to know this morning that God sees you and he loves you and he wants to reach down into the most impossible, darkest places of your experience and circumstances and lead you out into life and light and peace again. And the reason he can do that is because he's been there himself and he came through and he can take us through as well. He died, but he was also raised to life because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. That is good news this morning. This is the hope of our salvation. Colossians 1 also tells us this, that through Jesus, God is reconciling him to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood shed on the cross. So this salvation then is not just for us as individuals, or even just as human beings, unless there's some other form of species here this morning. Anyone here that's not a human, just raise your hand and we'll deal with you. It's not just for us. The promise here from Colossians 1 that Jesus is wanting to reconcile to God all things means that this promise is also for the whole creation, for everything that God has made that was damaged and destroyed and handed over to suffering in the beginning. This is what Jesus came to do, is not just save us, but save the whole earth and make this place a home again for us. That is good news this morning. This place, this world, this beautiful world that is also so tragic is going to be a home again for us, a place of life and blessing and peace and abundance. There won't be any more famine. There won't be any more suffering. There won't be any more decay. There won't be any more death. That is why God came to lead us home, which means relationally that we'd be reconciled to the Father, but also that we would have a homeland again. We'd have a place to call home. You with me? Salvation, if I can find the slide, is the entire universe being brought back into harmony with its maker. I wonder, any of you been following the American elections lately? Yeah. Well, I just found this cartoon, which you probably can't read, so I have to read it for you, which I just think brings these two things together in a very creative way. The facts as I see them, this is Lisa, it's Coffee with Jesus, is a fantastic cartoon. I recommend that you check it out. The facts as I see them prove that my candidate is better equipped to face the challenges before us. The facts you see, Lisa, are viewed through the distorted lens of slick media spinners and half-truth attack ads. Well, I still believe in a system that is fair and just, where goodness prevails. So do I, Lisa. My kingdom come. My kingdom come. And it's with that promise that the Bible ends, the Bible concludes. We were singing from the book of Revelation this morning. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We were singing words from the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. At the very end of the book of Revelation, it says this, Revelation 21, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. That fabulous promise is where the Bible ends, with this picture of our homeland restored, our lives peace at peace and whole again, and us in relationship with the Father, living once again face to face with God as we were always made to live. So this promise, let me just say this as clearly as I can this morning, and I'm almost done. The promise of salvation is not that we get to go to heaven when we die. You with me? The promise of salvation is that in Christ, heaven has come to us, and it's still coming. I am making all things new. It's still breaking in through Christ and through his church and the presence of the Spirit in this world, and that he is going to make and restore and renew everything new again at the end. That is our hope. That's what we're living for. That's what we're longing for. Our lives restored to a home with God, but also our homeland made whole again. And this is what you are invited into this morning. If you put your faith in Christ, you get to be part of this story as well. You get to become a participant with God in his work of making all things new. This is what you're invited into this morning. It's about life, folks. It's about life in all of its forms. This is what Jesus wants to give you. It's about eternal life. But that eternal life doesn't start when we die. It starts now. It starts now. It's not about a life that begins at death, but it's about experiencing the kind of life now that can survive and endure even death. You with me? So the very final thing that I want to say this morning is from John 14, and these are the words that Jesus speaks to his disciples just before he's crucified. And he says to them, "In my Father's house, in my Father's home, there are many rooms. And I'm going to the cross. I'm going to go through death, in other words, to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, and I am going to prepare a place for you." And then he said, "You know the way." And then Thomas, who I love Thomas because he always asks the obvious questions, he says, "Actually, Jesus, we don't know the way. What are you talking about?" And Jesus says, "Thomas, and to his friends and to us this morning, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to the Father's house but by me." And that's what we're invited into this morning. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you will speak to us this morning through these words of Jesus, these final words. "I'm going to prepare a place for you." And I pray, Lord, that we would know in our hearts right now that there is a place for us. There is hope for us. There is a home for us. And we don't need to have to prove anything to you. We don't have to make ourselves better than we are, because you came to us. You came down to us, Lord Jesus. You took on flesh. You became one of us. You experienced pain and suffering and sorrow and death so that we could come to you, knowing that you've defeated death and you've made a way for us to come home. I just pray this morning, Lord, that if there's anyone here that is longing to come home, as I've been speaking, feels a stirring in their heart that they would want to put their faith in you, Lord Jesus, that you would just speak to them right now, just that your Spirit will touch them and they will put their trust in you. They'll put their faith in you. They'll know that all we have to do is say, "Yes, Lord, I receive all that you want to give me. I give myself to you in the same way that you gave yourself to me." In Jesus' name.